So today we're talking about mystery number 12, and the question is, are we obligated to tithe? And just before I get into the lesson itself, I just want to show you something that I drew on the board, because this really helps us. You know, there's a place in the Bible that it says to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? And when we go along in our daily lives, what God's taking us is from carnal, spiritual, temporary things to heavenly, spiritual, eternal things. And that's the direction that we're going. But the world gets us looking back at carnal things, at the law, at our behavior, at the things that are lowly, and not what the Bible tells us to do, which is look at things that are higher, look at things that are wonderful, look at things that are lovely, look upwards and go upwards. And that's where we're going. So we're along here, we're learning from the Lord, and we're going upwards, and somebody says, well, did you read your Bible today? You know, and they're trying to kind of like make you feel guilty because you didn't read your Bible today. Well, that's turning you back and trying to get you back in the flesh. Did you do a good work today? When we're following the Lord, when we're looking for spiritual things, He will put the works in front of us that He wants us to do. And we will see them and we will recognize them. You know, we don't have our own obligations. So anyway, we're heading that way. And a lot of the things we're going to talk about here are going to be, I'm going to just ask you to be able to measure yourself by this measurement right here. They say that if you were going to draw a straight line, and you're supposed to end up over there, but you start that line and you get a little bit off here, and you start thinking like I used to think, well, it'll get over there somewhere close. But if you'll just draw that line off, right here it's just barely off, by the time you get across the room, they're way far apart, you know. Well, it's also the same with us. The world is designed to get us off the line to where we're going. And pretty soon, if we don't watch it, we're turned back again. And we're trying to make ourselves perfect again. That's what the world is trying to get us to do, is judge ourselves by our own behavior. When for us to become Christians, we have to admit to God that we fail by our own behavior. So how can we admit that we failed by our own behavior and then turn around and say, but we're going to make ourselves perfect again? It's God who makes us perfect. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to do with tithing, there's a couple of places that we're going to look at. But the first title in the lesson is Tithing in the New Testament. And in the whole New Testament, as most people call it, which involves the Gospels as well as the Epistles, there are only three brief mentions of tithing. And even then, they're referring to the obligations of the Jews under the Old Testament. Okay, so they're just looking back. Like, remember the publican and the Pharisee that go, and the Pharisee's bragging to God, and he's saying, I tithe, you know, so he's using that as something to brag about. But anyway, that's what was happening, is that they're still tithing in the Gospels before Jesus Christ died. Why would the Jews still be following an Old Testament practice like tithing in the Gospels?
Because it was still under the law.
We're still in the Old Testament. Remember that the cross happens after the Gospels, or right at the end of the Gospels. So the New Testament didn't start until after the Gospels. And that's why when somebody takes you to the Gospels and says, well, but look, right here it says you have to obey the law, you can say, yes, but that's because Jesus Christ hadn't died yet. Once He died, that put us under grace. And that has to do with tithing too. Now, in Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Because today things have changed, and you have to understand this involves a lot of things, including tithing. Remember this about the word tithe and what it means. It means you have an obligation to do something. You're under the law. You have to do it. That's the difference between tithing and giving. If you out of the goodness of your heart decide to give somebody something, even the church or wherever, that's not tithing. That's you giving something out of the goodness of your heart. And it's through your heart that the Holy Spirit of God works to get you to do the kind of works that God has planned for you to do. So when you, out of the goodness of your heart, out of kindness, you want to help somebody, then you're not tithing, you're giving. But when you're saying, oh, I've got to give because I have to, because that's the law, then you're under the law, and that is tithing. That's not giving. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." Whew. So disannulling means, today it means annul. Like if somebody gets married, that marriage can be annulled, which means it can be canceled. So that's what this word disannulling of the past means, is there's a canceling of the commandment going before. Going before means the one that was before, or the first commandment, or the law. So there's a canceling of the law, and why? Because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now I want one of you young people to answer me this question. What this is saying is that the law is being canceled. Thou shalt love your, honor your parents. You will not murder. You will not steal. That the law is being canceled because it was weak and unprofitable. Do you know what that means? Why is the law being canceled? What does it mean that it was weak and unprofitable? Pardon? That's right, but because
people start doing the bad thing.
That's right. And why do they do the bad thing? Because we are weak. The law is perfect. It says don't do the bad thing. So, but if the law gave you the strength to not do the bad thing, then you'd never do the bad thing. You see what I'm saying? But all the law can do is tell you that's wrong. The law can't give you the strength to always do right and never do wrong. So that's where it's weak, is that it can tell you what's right and it can tell you what's wrong, but it can't give you the strength to always do right. And so that's where it failed. And that's what this is saying. It's saying it's being canceled because it was weak. It didn't give us the strength to obey it. And then it says, and that's why it says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." So in other words, all this time, all these hundreds of years that people have been trying to obey the law, how many of them obeyed it 100%?
None,
because the law made nothing perfect. I mean, that tells it to you right then. Nobody got to be perfect under the law. So if all we had was the law, we are a desperate and poor people. You know, but we don't. It says there's bringing in of a better hope. The bringing in of a better hope is what gives us hope. And that's what we're looking forward to. So that's why Paul never mentions tithing in his epistles to the Gentiles. If you'll look from Romans all the way to Philemon, there's no tithing in there anywhere. He never uses the word because he's telling us about a better hope. So then let's look for tithing in the Old Testament, because that's the only place we're really going to find it, or before the Old Testament. And for that, let's go to Genesis chapter 28. Verses 20 to 22. And this is Jacob. Now, y'all may not remember Jacob, but Jacob was a liar and a cheat. He was God's child. He believed in God, but boy, he was a poorly... Today we'd call him a carnal Christian, a poorly behaved Christian man. And yet, at this particular time, Jacob's been in trouble. And so he makes a vow to God in verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment or clothes to put on so that I can come again to my father's house in peace." He had had to run away from his father's house and had been gone for 20 years because he cheated his brother. And his brother hated him. So he wants God to let him come to his father's house in peace. Then he says, "The Lord will be my God." He says, "If God will do all these things for me, okay, then I'll let him be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house." He says, "Not only that, I'll let this rock here be God's house." Isn't that nice of me? And of all that thou shalt give me, he says, of all the things that God will give him, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Okay? So here is the first mention of a tenth. It doesn't say tithe here, but tithe happens to be a tenth. It happens to be 10%, you know, a tenth. So he says, so what's Jacob saying? If God behaves and he does everything I want him to do, then I'm going to give him a bonus. Right? Okay, so have we ever tried to make a deal with God? Yeah, I know some of the deals I've tried to make is when I'm in trouble. You know, it's, God, if you'll just help me get out of this, I'll never do it again. And some of it is when I want something real bad. God, if you'll just give me that thing I want so bad, boy, I'll just do all kinds of things for you. As if God needs us, you know. So, and here's the thing that is really kind of neat. God already had a plan for Jacob. And he already has a plan for us. So here's Jacob. What's Jacob doing? Jacob thinks he knows what's best for Jacob. Just like a lot of times we think we know what's best for us. So we're trying to get God to give us what we want, what we think is best. But look at what was already the case with Jacob. Let's go back to verse 12. And this is Jacob, and he has a dream. And it says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. They were going down, coming down from heaven and going back up. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So what are we seeing here is God had just finished promising Jacob everything that Jacob asked for later. He said, I'm going to do all these things for you. And so he already had the plan for Jacob. He was already going to give him all those things. But Jacob still had to make a deal and say, well, if you do, God, then I'll give you 10% of what you give me. That's what he did. That wasn't God demanding 10%. That was God giving him everything. And Jacob said, well, I'll feel better if I give you 10% back. You know. So, all right. In other words, if he sweetened the pot for God, maybe he would do it for sure. There was also a time that Abraham gave 10%. And that was even before Jacob. That was when Abraham had gone to war to save Lot. And he had won the war and he was coming back with all the loot from the war, all the goods that he had collected. And he ran into somebody called Melchizedek. And the Bible tells us that's like a type of Christ. I believe it was Christ, you know. And he ran into him and he gave him 10% of all the stuff that he had won in war. So that's another example of where 10% was given. Both of these examples are before there was ever a law about tithing. These are just some examples of giving 10%. All right, but for us, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, because just like what Jacob got, which was God already had the plan, Jacob didn't need to beg for it or make it, God already had it for him. Well, God already has a plan for us, too. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship. In other words, we are God's workmanship. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So when He says we are His workmanship, that means He's doing some work in us. And you know, you could think, I don't know if any of y'all have ever in school, like, made something out of clay. Have you? Yeah. You know, then that is your workmanship. You're doing it. You're working on it. So when God says we are His workmanship, He's doing some work in us. In the first place, He created us. And in the second place, he's now forming us and changing us and making us into his character. So he says we're his workmanship created in Jesus Christ. Because until we came to believe in Jesus Christ, we were dead spiritually. There was no work going on in us. But we're created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which means that God created us or saved us so that we could do some good works. And which ones? He says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So probably before we were born, God already knew our name. He knew who we were. And he had already decided what we were going to do for him. After we went through the period where we waste part of our lives and do wrong things and all of that. But he had a plan for us and he had things for us to do. So that's really important because there's times in my life that I felt so desperate because I hear stories from people that just seem to be being used all the time by the Lord. And I'm thinking, wow, Lord, why aren't you going to use me? Mm-hmm. Well, first, he's doing a work inside of us. Mm-hmm. When he's ready and that work is to the point where we can be of some use to him, then he'll start giving us works to do, even as he still continues to work in us and equip us better for the things that he has planned for us to do. Mm-hmm. Okay, and then the other verse is Romans 8:28 that we have to remember when we are losing our confidence a little and thinking that maybe we're not in God's will and things are tough and I didn't get what I wanted or I'm in trouble or whatever it is. And we sometimes forget that God's in charge. He's already got the plan for us. He already knows what we're going to do. And so in Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Mm-hmm. So what this is saying to you folks is that all things work together for good to you. Mm-hmm. Now, does that mean that you're never going to suffer? No, on the contrary, Jacob suffered a lot. And yet he ended up being very close to God, right next to it, you know. So, actually, but what does the good mean? Is that God can use even the wrong things we do to bring us to where he wants us to be. Do you see what I'm saying? So,
like Joseph
that had to go through prison and all sorts of trials and tribulations, you know. But we have to remember that when we're in the middle of trouble. Because that's what comforts us, is to know, well, I'm in trouble, but I know God knows. And I know that he's putting me through this. And he may not have put me in trouble. I might have gotten myself in trouble. But he will use this for my own good, and I will come out of it a growing Christian, going more towards spiritual and further away from carnal things. You know, so it's a wonderful thing that we can count on in this time that we're not under the law. But let's go back to the law in Leviticus chapter 27. I've never known a person to tell me that Leviticus was his favorite book. It's just full of law. Full of law. But right at the end of Leviticus chapter 27, verses 26 to 34. And here, what we're going to get is some explanation of how tithing worked in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 27, starting at verse 26. So these are the rules of tithing that we're going to see here. And under these rules, we're going to hear that only three things belong to the Lord absolutely. And so we'll start verse 26. It says, only the firstling of the beasts. So God's saying one thing that belongs to him is the firstling of the beasts. That means that if you're raising cattle, the first one born belongs to the Lord. Or pigs, the first one born belongs to the Lord. So that's under the law. We're not under the law, but under the law with the Jews, when that first calf was born, that went to the Lord. And it says, which should be the Lord's firstling. No man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it be an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. So what he's saying is, if the beast is not clean, because to be the Lord's it had to be spotless and clean, then he can, this man has to pay the money equivalent of what that calf would have cost, plus a fifth more, and turn it in to the Lord, which meant to the Levites, the priests. So that's one thing. And then he says in verse 28, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast and field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. So let's say that you are making one of those promises like Jacob made. And you say, well, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this mess I'm in, I'll give you those three goats over there. Well, under the law, those belong to God now. You can't sell them. You can't do anything with them. If you've devoted them to the Lord under whatever circumstances, they now belong to the Lord. They don't belong to you. I want to give you this idea because I want to show you that tithing was a lot more complicated and specific to the time of the Old Testament than what most people make it look like. See? Okay, and then in verse 30 it says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And so getting back then to the verses that we're reading, we see that three things belong to God absolutely, but the tithe is from what the land produces. Specifically, if it comes from the land or a tree or from animals, a tenth of that is saying is a tithe. 10% of it goes to the Lord. Not wages of merchants. It doesn't say salaries, not what mariners get or soldiers get. None of that. It's specifically off the land. That's what the Jews lived off of, was off the land. And it was a tithe off the land that they got. So when you hear today, now remember, these are the rules of the tithe. There are going to be a few more rules we're going to look at, but these are the rules of the tithe. When somebody goes to a preacher today and asks, well, if I'm supposed to pay 10%, is that from net income or from gross income? And the preacher says, well, if you have to ask, you got the wrong attitude already.
Shame, shame, shame.
Okay, now what I want you young people to know since about net and gross is that if in this business world, if we earn $100, then taxes are taken out that goes to the government and sometimes for our health insurance and stuff, and we may only get $70. So what people will ask the church today that tries to take a tithe from you, that tries to get you to pay them 10% of your income, they say, well, can I just pay it of the 70 I actually get? Or do I have to pay it of the whole 100 that I earned? And what a true preacher that understands God's word should say, you don't have to pay me any of it. Because we're not under the law. You don't have to pay me any of it. So it's an abomination when they break God's rules for today, when they actually try to take us back to the law and then try to put guilt on us that it has to be a certain amount more. And guess what this is from? This is from a preacher that the law right now says he doesn't have to give any taxes to the government, so he gets gross all the time. He's trying to tell us. So he gets it all. And he's trying to tell us that we have to pay on all of it. So what they're doing is they're making rules about a rule that doesn't apply to us today. They're taking a rule out of the Old Testament and saying, we're going to put this on you. And then you say, well, does it work this way or this way? And they try and make you feel ashamed for even asking. But we're not.
They take a rule
from the Old, a rule that doesn't apply to us. They take a rule that doesn't apply to us and then make rules about it and apply it to us, you know. So, okay.
Pastor this morning, preaching grace. It was wonderful. Ed and I both commented on the fact that he was preaching grace. And he covered tithing. And he says, don't let anybody take you to Malachi and tell you that you're robbing God. He said, but it's an act of obedience. You're not robbing God, but it's an act of obedience to give.
So that because they still need the money, but let's go. Another part that I'm just going to kind of read to you because I've taken part of it out. It comes out of Numbers chapter 18, if you all ever want to read it, but I'm going to read it to you for now, a summary of it. And this, it says in Numbers chapter 8, it says, now the priests, remember the Jews were tithing. They would give 10% of what they made off the land. And here now it tells us the rules of how that worked. It says the priests are to receive all the holy offerings given to God by the Israelites that are not sacrificed on the altar, as well as the best of the first fruits of the land that are brought to the Lord. Everything the Israelites devote to the Lord belongs to the priests, as well as the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord. But the firstborn sons and unclean animals may be redeemed for a price. However, the firstborn animals to be sacrificed must not be redeemed. In exchange for these blessings, the priests have no inheritance in the land. So understand this, the priests don't have any land. They're not earning any money except what the Israelites bring to them in offerings. Now, we'll get into this a little more, but the Israelites are supposed to bring offerings to the temple. And they're supposed to eat there and have a festivity. But there are also a lot of goods left there, and that's what the priests live off of. That's part of what they live off of. Then, the Levites is one of the Israelite tribes, the Levites. They are to receive the tithes. Okay, so the priests directly receive offerings. The Levites receive the tithes. Why? Because the Levite tribe got no land either. The land was divided among the other tribes. The Levites got no land. So they receive all the tithes in Israel in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. The priests come out of the Levite tribe. So this is the priestly tribe. They won't have any inheritance in the land, but then listen to what the Levites have to do. They have to turn around and give a tithe to the priests. So the priests not only get the offerings that the Israelites do, they get 10% of the tithes that the Levites get. So they get 10% of the 10%. That's what the priests get. Okay? So that's how it works. That's how it worked in Israel, is this tribe got the tithes. And then they turned around and out of their tithes, they gave 10% to the priests. Okay, now also I'm just going to read you another one, which is in Deuteronomy, and I've marked which covered in chapters 14 to 26, but I'm going to read you some things that I've picked out. Listen, in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told that each year they should take a tithe of their grain, wine, oil, and herds to a place God chooses as a dwelling for His name. That means to their temple. There, they and their families are to eat it joyfully in the presence of God. So this is the part where they go to the temple, they eat, and they share with the priests. But then the second part is, they are also told that every 3 years they were to store that year's tithe in their towns for the Levites. So how often did they give tithes to the Levites?
Every
3 years. And it's off of 1 year's produce off the land. See, so they just everything they made in the produce, but they take it and they deliver it only every 3 years to the Levites. It's off of that the Levites live, and it's off of that they give 10% to the priests. That's how it works. So they weren't even every year to do it, much less every month or every week. You know, so, and in chapter 26, Deuteronomy tells us that this tithe that they give to the Levites is also for the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows. So it's out of this money that goes into the Levites that aliens that are passing through, or the widows, or the fatherless, are to be taken care of, the orphans. And then, in also chapter 26, verse 16 to 19, clearly places tithing among all the decrees, commands, and laws that God requires of the Israelites in order to make them a holy people above all nations. So it's put in with all the laws, with the Ten Commandments and all the other laws. So we have to ask, if tithing applies to Christians today, don't all the other decrees, commands, and laws apply to us also? We can't just go to the Old Testament and pick out tithing and say this belongs to us, but all the other things don't belong to us, including the sacrifices. Okay? And the reason I say that is because in the very same area of the Old Testament where tithing is explained and talked about, we're told about a man being flogged and a woman having her hand cut off. How many men are you seeing flogged today by the church or women having their hands cut off?
But not tithing.
Pardon?
Is that because they didn't tithe?
No, it's not because they didn't tithe. It was in the case of the hand being cut off, it was for stealing. But the point is that it was law. And under the law, it said if a man behaved in certain ways, he got flogged. Or if somebody was caught stealing, they got their hand cut off. Or you're supposed to tithe. All those things were in the same area of the Old Testament, telling the Jews how they were supposed to behave towards God. So, on what grounds do we bring tithing into the new covenant and leave all the other regulations behind? We can't. We're either under the law or we're not under the law. And we're clearly told today that we're not under the law. Now, one last verse that I do want to cover before we leave the Old Testament is Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And I just want to say that if you belong to a church, and this church, they went out and they built a whole new building, and they borrowed money to do it, and now they're running short on money, they're going to talk about Malachi that Sunday, you know, because they got to collect money. So they're going to talk about Malachi. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 11 are the favorite verses. And this is under the law, dealing with the law. This is not to us for today. Remember, it's before the cross, before Jesus Christ died for our sins. Before then, we were under the law. So Malachi is right before Matthew. Okay, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And so it's Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, and listen to this. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. This is God talking to the Jews. They never did what they were supposed to do under the law. So he's scolding them. He says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return?" And then verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And he says, "In tithes and offerings." So what God is complaining to the Jews about is they haven't been giving their tithes and giving their offerings to the Levites or to the church. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, the whole nation." Which nation is that? The Jews. Right, Israel. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now wherewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." So, that's what the churches will tell you a lot of times to try and get money out of you.
That's so true.
But let me make this point that is so amazing. Who were these tithes rules for? Israel. Israel, the Jews. Today, there's no tithing in Israel. There's no tithing. And why is there no tithing? Because there's no Levite tribe to give it to. There's no identity. That's who it's supposed to go to. Not your local preacher down here at the church, but the Levite tribe. And there's no high priest for then part of that to go to. And there's no temple to take it to. In that day of Israel, there was one temple in the whole nation, and that's where they were supposed to take it. So there's no temple. And the Jews know the rules. So they don't tithe, because how can they tithe? They know there's no way for them to deliver the tithe. But we Christians, we're tithing away. How did that happen? Or more important, why did it happen? Because if preachers did not bring tithing up from the Old Testament to today and try and put it on us as laws, they would have to depend on the Holy Spirit of God that's inside each one of us to motivate us to want to give. But they don't trust that. So they bring the law up and try and force you to give and put guilt on you if you don't. Isn't that sad?
It really is.
So that brings us to, are Christians obligated to tithe? And for that, we have to go to Hebrews again for a minute. Chapter 9.
Freedom in the Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Yes, freedom. Thank you, Jesus.
Freedom. Thank you.
Freedom. Freedom. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. And I'm bringing this verse back out. We've heard it before, but just to make the point, we're not under the law. If we're under the law, we should be tithing, right?
Right.
We should be giving tithes. If we're under the law, we should be following all the other laws. Mm-hmm. If we're under the law, every time we sin, we should bring a clean lamb in here and kill it and sacrifice it, because that's what happened under the law. But we're not under the law. And the reason we're not under the law, in verse 15 it says, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament. Now the he is Jesus Christ. Yes. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, which means his death to redeem us from the laws that we broke under the first testament, that we might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then here's what he tells us that really every Christian should understand so he can rightly divide the Bible. He says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now I want you guys to understand that a testament is a will. You know, that's what they read. If somebody dies, they say, this is the last will and testament of whoever it was that died. And then they read it. And everybody that's there is hoping that they got a piece of what that person owned, you know.
Yeah.
But before that person died, they don't get anything.
Right.
Okay? So, like in you kids' cases, if your grandparents have a last will and testament, mm-hmm. and they leave you each something, you don't get it until they die. And that's what it's saying here. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So for the New Testament of Jesus Christ to account for us, he had to die first. And that's what it says in verse 17. It says, for a testament or a will is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Well, if we could apply logic to that, that tells us that while Jesus Christ was alive, we're still under the Old Testament, because the New Testament didn't start till after he died. And that means all the Gospels are in the Old Testament. And that means when somebody comes and tries to put something on you, whether it be tithing or any other law, and say, well, look, it's here in the Gospels, you can say, yes, but that's before the death of Jesus Christ. We were under the law then. Today, it's after his death. We're not under the law. We're under grace. That doesn't apply to me.
Amen.
And what a nice thing that is to know that, you know. All right, let's go back to chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. And he tells us the better thing. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. That's Jesus Christ. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So he says, we have something better today than they had back there when they were tithing. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second.
Yes.
So in other words, he's saying if that Old Testament, if the law had been without a fault, then there wouldn't anything else. Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to die. We wouldn't be under any new testament or new covenant or grace right now. But it's because it wasn't faultless. In verse 8 it says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the day comes, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And Jesus Christ gave both the Jew a new covenant and the Gentile. He gave us both better covenants. We are no longer under the law. And Paul was the one that was appointed to tell us that. And so let's go to Acts chapter 13, because that's when Paul started to tell us the new rules for us. And you notice that in Acts, It's after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can talk this way. If we were still before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he'd still be saying you've got to obey the law. But it's after his death, we're under the New Testament, the Old Testament has passed. So in chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that's Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And remember, the only way you could forgive your sins before was you had to bring a lamb and sacrifice it, and that only forgave them for a year, and then you had to bring another lamb and sacrifice it. So he says, the forgiveness of sins, and he says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Part of the law of Moses is tithing. It's one of all the many obligations they were under. And he says, you never were able to be justified. You never could be pronounced just before God by obeying the law because you were never good enough. So even back then when they were under the law, they failed. Why on earth would anybody want to bring the law up and try and put us back under the law when Jesus Christ died so that we wouldn't have to be under the law anymore? So, tithing, any kind of obligation, don't let people put you back under obligation. When they start saying to you, if you don't do this, you're in trouble with God, you know that they're putting you back down to earthly things, they're putting you back down to carnal things, they're taking you away from God, is what they're doing. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because this is what they're doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. So remember, Jesus Christ has died. We're under a New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And it's Jesus Christ who's put us under the New Testament. He's made us able ministers. Able ministers of a New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And you can tell that anytime somebody comes in here, because what that means about the letter is they start trying to put you back under the obligation. There's the letter, which is carnal, which is lowly. You have to do this. You have to follow this. Or there is the Spirit, which is heavenly. The letter we just read doesn't give us the power to obey it. The letter is the Ten Commandments. The letter is all the obligations that are under the law. And it leads to death because we can't do it. And it's when we realize that, we turn around and say, well, oh God, please have mercy on me then. I can't do it. And then He sends His Spirit to live inside of us. And now we got His Spirit working in us. And that's where the power comes that helps us through this life and definitely sees us into the next one. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. I always like to laughingly talk about the day that I was going out to water the yard. It was a beautiful day and everything was great, and I was really excited about going out and watering the yard, and I had gotten to the front door and I was turning the knob when my wife said to me, "Why don't you go out and water the yard?" That was the letter. And as soon as she said that, the Spirit left. And I didn't want to water the yard. And even if I did, I wasn't going to enjoy it anymore, you know, because I was under the letter, the obligation, and not the Spirit. And the Spirit of God gives us the desire to do things, doesn't make us do it because we're under obligation, you know. So if that's true, if it's true that the letter kills and the Spirit gives life, then why in so many churches do they keep trying to put us back under the law?
Don't trust that Holy Spirit to work. Yeah. And it's a prideful thing too, because it's about control.
It's about control. And sadly, in some cases, it's about money. Now, I'm not saying that because it's about control, that means their intentions are bad. Because they may actually think that they have to use the law to control us into behaving good. They're mistaken, But that's what they're thinking. They think, well, I'm going to get these people to obey right. I'm going to threaten them with the law, and then maybe they will behave better. But that's trying to take God's place. Because God's already in us. He's already going to do it. All our job is to do is make sure people understand God's Word. And that's it. From there on, it's between them and the Holy Spirit of God, you know. Okay, so let's go to Galatians, because this is a place where the trouble with the Galatians is that they had been made to understand these things. Paul had explained these things to them. They understood grace, but they, like all of us, will have people coming in our lives that are trying to take us back and put us under obligation, put us under the law, put us under the letter. So Galatians chapter 3, we'll just do 1 to 3. And he says, Paul says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ, Jesus Christ, has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now the importance of him asking this is he's saying, don't you understand that the testator has died? And we're now under the New Testament and not back under the Old Testament. He said, don't you realize that? He said, this only would I learn of you. In other words, he's saying, answer this question to me. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, did God forgive you? And did you receive the Holy Spirit inside of you because you trusted Jesus Christ, because you believed in Him? Or was it because you did some works of the law? It's not because you did any works of the law. It's because Jesus Christ did the works of the law and we trusted in Him. So then he says, okay, well, if that's true, if you were saved by faith and not by the fact that you were good enough, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So remember this, the time comes in each of our life that we do trust in Jesus Christ and we're saved. But we're not perfect. We've still got a lot of faults in us, and we're jealous, or we're angry, or we're impatient, or we're selfish, or whatever all these things that each one of us have, we still have them. So we got two ways then to be made perfect. One is we try to make ourselves perfect. And this whole Bible tells us that we can't do that. That's trying again to do it under the law. And the other is that we allow the Holy Spirit of God to work on making us perfect. And that is the other way. So which way are we going to do it?
The Lord's way.
And that's what Paul is saying. He says, what's the matter with you? You're trying to make yourself perfect again. You're trying to be able to get to the point where you behave so good that you don't need Jesus Christ anymore. And if you'll step back for a minute, that's why he started the whole thing with the last verse in chapter 2, just before chapter 3. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And what that means is if you're going back to trying to make yourself perfect, yourself righteous, then Christ, his death for you is nothing. What you've said is, I don't want Christ. I'm going to make myself perfect by myself. And the sad thing is that there are a lot of Christian organizations that are trying to get you to make yourself perfect by yourself. And in doing that, they're taking you away from Christ and back to our own weak ability, which we will certainly fail at. Okay, so then we've done away with tithing. It's not for today. But should Christians give? That's the other question. Should Christians give? And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 7 to 11 first. And Paul is going to tell us a little bit about preachers. Because look, here's the thing in the whole thing. In the Old Testament, the priests got paid. You know, they got paid by the offerings and they got paid by the Levites, who got 10% from the people and then gave 10% to the priests. So under the law, they automatically had money coming. They didn't have to worry about where they were going to get their money. All right, so Paul's going to come in on that. He says in verse 7, he says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? And what he means by that is if you joined the army and they sent you over to Iraq, would you have to pay your own way? He says, no. You know, if you're going, the army's going to take care of you. They're going to feed you. They're going to clothe you. They're going to do everything. And that's what he means. Who goes to war and he has to pay his own way? He says, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? You know, if you planted a tomato plant and took care of it, you may give tomatoes to lots of people, but you're going to eat some yourself. And you get to, because you planted the tomato plant, you know. He says, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So he's using this to tell us about a preacher, too. And so he goes on to say, I say these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? And he takes us back to what Moses said in verse 9. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? So understand what he's saying. The oxen is doing a work. He's treading out the corn. He's saying, don't muzzle him. That means don't close his mouth where he can't eat of the corn. If he's doing the work of treading out the corn, he's saying he gets to eat of the corn too. That's a natural thing. Or he saith altogether for our sakes. He says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. And in verse 11, he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So what he's saying, if a preacher comes to you and he's preaching to you and he's teaching you God's word and he's being a pastor to you, you're benefiting from the spiritual things that he's giving you. Shouldn't you help him with his carnal things? Help him eat, help him pay his rent, whatever. But this isn't a law now. This is Paul persuading us of the position. See, now the priests don't get any automatic food. So he's saying, you all be aware. They're giving us something. Let's remember that they too need to eat, and they're not taken care of anymore. Okay. So then let's go to verses 13 and 14. And he says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So get this. The first thing he's saying in dealing with Christian giving is they which preach the gospel should live by it. Okay? But here's my question to you. Let's line them up then, all these priests and pastors, and say, okay, it says here, God says, that you which preach the gospel should live by it. Mm-hmm. Who are they supposed to depend on?
God.
God. Right? In other words, if God says that to them, then God's going to take care of them. Now, he may do it through human beings, but it's God that's going to take care of them, and that's who they should depend on. Otherwise, what are they doing? They're going to come in here and start putting guilt on you and say, give me some money, or God's going to be mad at you. See, that's a desperate man that's not depending on God anymore, you know. Then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Now let me tell you about this. This is talking about a time when there was a famine in Israel, and even greater than around Israel, and there wasn't enough food, and the believers in Israel, the Jewish believers, Peter, James, John, all those guys, but especially all the people under them, were hungry. They didn't have enough food. And you may not remember this, but when they first got together, they sold everything they had and they shared it with each other and everything. So they don't have houses to sell anymore and things to a way to raise money. So Paul is going among the Gentile Christians, the people in the churches that he's attending to, and saying, we need to raise some money for these poor guys in Jerusalem. And the richest church was the church at Corinth. It wasn't necessarily the most generous one, but it was definitely the richest one. And that's who he's writing to. He's writing to the church in Corinth in verse 1. And he says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. What he means by that is, I know I don't really have to write to you. As far as the money that we're going to take to the saints in Jerusalem, I know I don't really have to write to you. He says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not covetousness." So that's a lot of words for Paul to say. See, what had happened is the Corinthians had said, "We will help. We will give some money for those saints in Jerusalem that need it." But now he's off in Macedonia right now, and he's going to come back through and collect the money from the Corinthians. And so he's writing to them and saying, "Hey, I just wanted to write. I know I didn't really need to, but I just wanted to write so that you'd be sure and have the money ready." He says, "After all, I've bragged to everybody else here about how generous you all are, and some of them are coming with me, and I wouldn't want you to be embarrassed or me. Here I've been bragging on you if you didn't have the money." So what I want you to see out of this is Paul's going to a lot of trouble to make sure they get the money together. Do you see what I'm saying? Now if he did absolutely trust them, he wouldn't have had to write them ahead of time. Right? But why didn't he just mention the law? Why didn't he just say, "Remember, you have to have that tithe"? There's no law.
Aware of a need.
Right, there's no law. There's no tithing. He could not use control. He could not use the law to make them do it. So he had to convince them to do it. And that's what he's doing, because we're free. We're adult Christians. We're free in Christ. We get the choice to do or not do because we have freedom. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, here's the facts. These people really need the money. And these other people really think you're going to give a bunch. So let's not disappoint them.
It's a positive urgent.
It is. It's a positive urgent. So, all right. So then let's read verse 6. He says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Now, I want to ask you this, because this verse is sometimes used, we'll talk a little bit more about it in a minute, but used to try and tell people that if you'll just give a dollar, then God's going to give you $10 back immediately.
Give to get.
Give to get, you know. But what this is talking about is that there is what I believe is the law of the harvest is mentioned more than once in the Bible, and that is that if you do give in God's economy, if you do give, if you're generous, not just money, but anything, your time or anything else, that God will bless you for it. Now, it may be in happiness in your life or a family member coming back and loving you again. It may be many different ways, and most of them are not money ways. It could be money ways, you know. So, but that's what it's saying. Now, what I want to ask you is, this doctrine, does it apply to a heavenly or earthly result? In other words, when he says that you will reap what you sow, in other words, if you give, you're going to benefit. Is that a benefit here on earth, or is that a benefit in heaven? Or let me give you a third choice. Both of the above. And that's what it is. It's both of the above, because he's definitely talking here about an earthly result, about an earthly blessing. But we know from the lesson we had about when we do get to the judgment seat of Christ that we get rewarded for the things we do that he sets up for us to do. So this is a double blessing, you know. But even though it's a double blessing, do we have to do it? Did those Corinthians, did all of them have to give money?
No.
That Paul, none of them had to. None of them had to. And that's what I want you to understand about today. You don't have to.
Amen.
Okay, well then in verse 7, Paul... Paul says what I just love. You know, he's asking them to please give. He's saying them he really wants to give. He says these other people think you're going to give. He says if you sow, you'll reap. But then in verse 7, he reminds them, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So what he's saying here is what you want to give in your own heart. So he's saying, even though I'm trying to convince you and they really have a need, if you don't have anything to give in your own heart, don't give it. So what you purpose in your own heart, and he says, and the way you can measure whether it's in your own heart or not, are you giving it grudgingly? Do you really not want to give it? Don't give it. It's not going to get you anything in heaven. Because God doesn't want you to give it grudgingly. If you really can't give it generously, if you really don't want to give it, you're not being led by the Holy Spirit and He doesn't want it. And if you do it out of necessity, and what that means by necessity is that somebody's put on you that you better give this or you're going to be in trouble with God, He doesn't want that either. He don't want you to give it grudgingly. He doesn't want you to give it out of necessity. And then he ends it up with God loves a cheerful giver. So that's the neat time. And let me just make this comparison, because there was a time that I was a stingy person. See? So somebody told me I was supposed to give. I didn't want to give. Well, God's saying, well, then you might as well not, because you're not going to get any credit for it. You know? And so let's say that I read these things here and I hear that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I got two choices. One is I can fake it like I'm a cheerful giver. Here, you know, I can fake. Or the other is I can go to God and say, Lord, I don't want to give. I'm a stingy person, but I know you want me to give. So please change me. Please help me to become a generous person. And when you become a generous person, then you give. Amen. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what brings us to God in all things. We can't obey any laws. We can't do any of that. But when we know what's right, and we can't do it, we don't need to fake it. We need to admit it. You know, if you want somebody else to help you pray, go to them. God wants me to be a patient person, but I'm not patient. Will you please help me pray to God to help me become patient? Because I know that's the only way I'm ever going to be patient. Right, honey? Okay, so God loves a cheerful giver. So if we're not a cheerful giver, we shouldn't give. We should only give if we really want to. And then let's read verse 8. So he's just said God loves a cheerful giver. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So here what God is saying is, He wants us to be dispensers. And you know what a dispenser is? That's a person that hands out things. If you were a nurse in the school and up come a student and they've got a headache, I don't know if they allow them to do this with you anymore or not, but they might give you some aspirins. And if they did, they're dispensing aspirins to you. That's a dispenser. So God wants us to be dispensers. Now, that doesn't mean of money, but it could be money. It could be just helping somebody that's really sad or listening to them or whatever it is. Love, patience, whatever it is, kindness, compassion, whatever it is that we have to give out to a person, God wants us to be dispensers of it. But let's say that you got some person in front of you and they're in a mess. But they're in a mess because they did it to themselves, you know, and you don't like what they did. You know, and you know they're in a mess, and in your heart, you're thinking, well, they deserve it. Deserves them right. I'm glad this happened to them. Well, you don't want to go up and pretend compassion to them, because you don't have it. So don't pretend it. Let somebody that does have the compassion give them the compassion, you know, and you pray to God and ask Him to work on your compassion so that one day you may be able to be compassionate to somebody in a situation like that. But that's what's so neat about the freedom we have from God, is that we admit the truth and we're never having to pretend we're what we're not. We admit it and then we have nothing to hide because we're just who we are, you know. Okay, so He wants us to be his dispensers, but he will keep the dispensary stocked. So if he hasn't put compassion in us, we got no compassion to give. If he hasn't put money in us and the desire to give it to help somebody, we got none to give. We're to give what God urges us to give, the God that's inside of us, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's one. Then there's the other one that I just have to mention, and that is, let's not abuse the fact that God will always give us what he wants us to have so that we can dispense and go on this line where some churches teach, and that is that you want to get rich? Just give money away. And God'll, you can't outgive God. And as fast as you give it away, he's going to give it to you. So if you just keep giving, pretty soon you're going to be a multimillionaire. What's wrong with that?
You're giving to get. The wrong motive.
That's right. And that, and it's greed. Greed is down here. It's a carnal thing. He doesn't want greedy givers either. What are greedy givers satisfying? Their fleshly desires. I want to get rich, so I'm going to give so that I can get. And can you believe that? In the sales business, they used to have something they called the larceny close. The larceny close. And that meant that if you had something to sell, and let's say it cost $1,000, and this person you're trying to sell it to says, well, no, but I'll give you $900, you know. And you say, oh, I just can't do that. And they keep trying to get you down. Maybe they try and get you to sell it for $700, you know. And, boy, you just have fits. And you call up the office and say, this man wants to pay only $700. And then you hang up and they say, well, they just couldn't do it, but they said for $800. And the guy says, nope, I'll give you $700. Or not. Call the office back, you know, and finally hang up and say, well, look, the office said if I was willing to cut half my commission in order to sell this to you, then they'd go ahead and let me sell it for $700. And so what happens there is the people buy it, but they get more than the product. They get to feel like they stole from you. That's why it's called the larceny close, because they like that stealing, see? Well, it's the same thing with the people that are, they're appealing to your low desires, to your desires to want to take advantage of somebody in order to do it. Well, the prosperity theology people who are appealing to your desires to get rich, or at least to get lots of money. And they're saying, okay, you don't give because God has motivated you to give or because you have compassion or for all these reasons. You give because you're going to get rich. And they're taking you away from spiritual things right back down to the flesh. And they got you going in the wrong direction. And that's the easiest way to be able to tell whether doctrine is right or wrong is which direction is it taking you. You know. Okay.
Very good.